We're going to pray and do a little summarization and then try to wrap up this one side of this whole analysis of Adam and Christ. Okay? So let's pray and then we'll read again Romans chapter 5 verses 12 through 19 in particular. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. And we thank you for your grace that not only saved us, but continues to save us and will bring us to an ultimate salvation in Christ. We do thank you for the sufficiency of that grace. We thank you for the necessity of that grace, apart from which we would have no knowledge of you that would save us. Father, we pray for this time as we consider and continue to consider the relationship in Scripture between Adam and Christ. And we pray this so that we would understand more deeply the work of our Redeemer on the cross, the work of his whole life for us, and how by your grace we are definitely related to him, and in what manner you have constituted this relationship between us and Christ, and also how you constituted the relationship between the entire human race and Adam. So help us to probe these things as deeply as Scripture permits, with the full grace and understanding given to us by your Holy Spirit. Now this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. I need a reading volunteer. Do you have the Geneva Bible with you?
Yeah.
We haven't heard.
I don't have the Geneva translation.
Oh, okay.
I have New King James.
All right. We probably haven't read this in the New King James yet. We've read it in the ESV and New American Standard, but let's have it read today. Romans chapter 5, 12 through 19 will be sufficient. And reading from the New King James. The almost inspired King James.
Therefore, just as through Christ, Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and sin through death.
It's not the New King James's fault.
It's his glasses and his eyesight, right?
Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous.
All right. Thank you very much. Let's just reset our thinking once again as to what we're dealing with here. We began by reading these passages in Romans chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul lays out that there is this relationship that exists between Adam and the human race and Christ and the redeemed. We very carefully went through and analyzed every single statement that Paul presents in those two passages. We looked at them in terms of their literary structure, parallelisms, more specifically antithetical parallelisms. Parallelisms always point to an analogy between things. So there's an analogous relationship between Adam and Christ. But an antithetical parallelism points to the fact that though there is this analogy between them, there's something about them that contrasts very, very deeply. And so we traced that through. We looked at every single statement to open up the structure of the parallelism, to see how tightly Paul weaves the logic between the consequences of the actions of Adam, the consequences of the actions of Christ. We also looked at the scope of those actions to see that the consequences of the actions of Adam fall upon all human race. We looked at the consequences of the actions of Christ, which we need to emphasize more, fall specifically upon those who are redeemed. So we see these parallelisms set forth. Now, the question we ask from the very beginning is, by what ethical rule does God allow the action of one to infect and affect, consequentially, others? What is the relationship established between Adam and the human race and Christ and the redeemed humanity? And specifically, I've said that we've been expounding the extensive thought work done by a Southern Presbyterian theologian by the name of Thornwell. Thornwell has done an incredible job of basically writing about this aspect under the concept of pure moral government, on the one hand, and then secondly, modification of pure moral government. Under pure moral government, you have the individual rational being in direct relationship with God, according to strict justice. Strict justice is where God renders to every person exactly what that person deserves. That's a standard rule of justice we find in Scripture. It's a standard definition we find in Scripture. Giving to everyone exactly what he deserves. Under pure moral government, we have the angelic host. They're not a race. There's no corporate nature to the angels. Each one stood or fell in relationship to God entirely by his own action. So we say that all the fallen angels imitated the action of Satan. They fell as a body of individuals, not as a corporate body. And therefore, God judged each one of them worthy of that condemnation based upon what each one of them had done personally and individually. But then we come to the human race, and we find a condemnation descending upon the human race before virtually all of the human race had ever existed realistically. And so we see that a different form of government is reigning over the human race as opposed to the angelic world. We noted in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19, that Paul describes the entire human race as if there are only two principal actors, Adam and Christ. The entire human race has two foci, Adam and Christ. The entire human race and the drama, creation, fall, redemption, is acted out and destinies tied to two humans and two alone, Adam and Christ. So what Paul does there is he presents the plane of human history, and he clearly singles out Adam and Christ as being, with respect to that plane of human history, the absolute determiners of the destinies of everyone. Either your destiny is tied into Adam, or your destiny is tied into Christ. Not so with the angelic world. I'm just summarizing things. Could you just hold your thought, if you would, Bill, until I finish this summarization? I will lose my point, and I will lose my place in the summary if I don't continue. Now, the point here is that when we look at this, we have to ask, what was the modification to pure moral government that God operated on to go from treating every rational being directly and completely as an entity within himself, whose actions and his actions alone would basically precipitate his destiny, and then God acting in another way with respect to the human race, where there's only two individuals whose actions are ultimately of decisive significance with respect to the destinies of the human race? By what principle does God do this modification? So Thornwell develops this idea that you can have pure moral government modified through the principle of a representative. And that principle is just as long as the action of the representative clearly is going to truly represent the actions of each and every one of those for whom he represents. That it must not be less than that, which is to say that the action of the representative must be no less than what the best of whom he represents might do. Do you understand? Because if someone could excel the representative in his actions, then he would be the best representative to represent everyone. The reason that that is just is because if you or I were represented by, well, if I was, if Nancy was represented by me before God.
Oh, no.
Oh, no. Right, Nancy? You would say, you like me, but you'd say, oh, no. Not a chance, right?
No, I probably have better chance than depending upon my own.
Well, even if you had a better chance, you wouldn't still like the chances, right? You would still agree. We know the faults of this man, and he would never make it under a perfect rule, a pure moral government before God, or even a modified form. Any one of us to represent any of us, we wouldn't be the best choice. But God designates Adam, the first man, as clearly the perfect man. He is the man of God's own choosing. We cannot imagine someone who could do better than what Adam did with respect to the contingencies and exigencies and essential nature of human nature. We just can't. Adam clearly was appropriately chosen by God to represent us all. So, but on the other hand, and this is moving ahead a little bit, you could have a representative who, by God's grace, absolutely excels everyone. And of course, we see that to be Christ. Christ infinitely excels everyone that he represents. Now, there's no injustice, is there? Because none of us could say about Jesus, you can't do a good enough job. No one can say about Adam, I could have done better. No one, by the way this is set up. So Thornwell argues that the principle of modification to pure moral government by virtue of a representative is entirely just as long as the condition is met that the one who represents will certainly be a clear and true representative that no one represented by him could ever possibly hope to have done better. And therefore, no one could claim before God, you should have let me do my thing in the garden. Now, this is the way Thornwell lays this out in order to understand clearly what is happening in the probation of Adam, what is happening in the garden, and to explicate the relationship between Adam and Christ. So I think we're down to the very last part of the outline here that you have. And I think we're at the point where we're talking about the basis of Adam's representation. You have that? This would be, on my notes, it's got to be something like Roman numeral 5b. Roman numeral 5b. You have a Roman numeral 5b,
yes.
As I've noted that sometimes my outline and yours do not exactly coincide. Okay? So, we're at point B here. The basis of Adam's representation. And that is what we've been moving toward in all of this. We see that it's so. We understand that it's so. Now the question is, but what is the basis? What construct, idea, category of thought do we understand in order to put this into its proper ethical relationship? How did Adam relate to God? How did God relate to Adam? And then, of course, how did Christ relate to God? How did God relate to Christ? And then how does Adam relate to the human race, Christ to the redeemed? All right? Now, first of all, we know it's by divine choice. Clearly, Adam is elected by God for this role. In the same way, the scriptures speak of Christ as the elect of God. Let me stop here. Bill, did you still have your thought or question? Did I anticipate it or answer it?
Well, I was just wondering, I mean,
God listens to our individual prayers, and when we're in heaven, is God going to see us as a block, as a body and mass, or is he going to see us as individuals? Does this...
Interesting point. The idea that God considers us as united to Adam, as God considers us as united to Christ, is not an either-or between corporeality or solidarity and individuality. It's a both-and. But the point is that the solidarity in Adam takes ethical precedence over the individuality. Or as we say in our confessions, we fall by both original sin and actual sin. It's original sin that is, in fact, devastatingly determinative of our destiny. But what also pardon?
We're still fully capable of doing a few things on our own that jeopardize.
Well, we actually add to our condemnation by our own actual actions. On the other hand, with respect to Christ, we know by justification, by salvation, that not a single thing we do adds to our justification before God. The merits of Christ entirely redeem us, entirely save us. Nevertheless, the parallel would be, you're told that your zealousness for good works and your actual activity of good works pertains to your rewards in heaven. So there are consequences to living a holy and godly life that are eternal and everlasting. So it goes beyond, in essence, salvation, in the sense that it's part of the glorification that you'll experience for all eternity. Does that make sense? Yeah, okay. Now, so we come back to... So we come back to talk about the basis of Adam's representation. So the first point, it is clearly God's choice. God's election, God's selection of Adam and then Christ. But then we talk about the nature of this headship that Adam has with respect to the human race. What's its essential nature? Now, we anticipated this a couple of weeks ago where we talked about Augustinian realism. And we'll say something about that again in just a minute. First of all, natural headship. There's a natural headship of Adam with respect to the human race. There's a biological connectivity. We even have this stated, first of all, in Scripture. Not first of all, but in the New Testament, clearly stated in Acts 17, verse 26. Does someone have Acts 17, 26?
Yeah, I got it. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place.
Okay, so there clearly stated, from one man, the rest of the human race is descended. But in the book of Ezekiel, we have a statement that indicates that biological headship is insufficient to carry the ethical implications of what this headship must be. So you turn to Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. Now, some have actually tried to use this against the doctrine of original sin. You find this in some Arminian writings. You find this often among Methodists. But turn to Ezekiel 18:20. Michelle, do you have that yet? Okay, I'm just checking to see if you know what Ezekiel is. No, if you'll read Ezekiel 18:20.
The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself.
Now, so Arminians will take that and basically try to destroy this concept of original sin between Adam and the human race. But the problem is what's being spoken of here in Ezekiel is family relationships, biological relationships, relationships to which Reformed theology, and an understanding of this, never truly bases the relationship between Adam and the human race. We basically refute the idea that it's biological headship that is the very thing that's going to carry the condemnation to the human race. That's not sufficient. It's just not sufficient. The headship biologically is insufficient to do that. Okay? Now, what is necessary is something beyond biological headship. Some form of legal headship is necessary. Some form of legal. There's got to be some kind of lawful legal connectivity between Adam and the human race. And we can say legal, we can use the term ethical, we can use the term moral, something that transcends biology in order for this relationship to be established. Tom, did you have a thought or comment?
Backing up just a bit, I was just thinking of this passage in Ezekiel with regard to Achan in, back in Joshua's time with his family, getting all burned up too for his sin. Maybe it's not the time to talk about that, but just it doesn't seem to be consistent.
On the surface of it, it does not look like it's consistent. And we have a couple of things going on there. In the book of Joshua, one of the clear things that are happening is the enactment of the Hebrew concept of the ban, the harem. God had placed a number of things under the ban. And we get that word harem, the Arabic word harem that we know of today, from that Hebrew word. They have a common root ancestry in terms of meaning. It's something that God has specifically devoted, and therefore it's special in his eyes. And the number of times it's used in beginning in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, it all pertains to devoted unto destruction. Now, the actions there can be justified in a couple of ways. One, you might say, well, what if all the members of the family, because Achan has sons and grandsons, what if all the members of the family are quite aware of what he's done? Then they're all complicit in the activity. So, well, I mean, then we can pull the old Baptist perspective there. It doesn't say there are any infants, does it? You know? The other is to recognize that even within this idea that biological headship is insufficient to connect Adam to the human race, that there's got to be something more, we still find in Scripture the solidarity of the family often being exercised in terms of both blessing and judgment. And so we'd have to explore that further. But I think the passage in Ezekiel is sufficient to say that, look, God is basically saying to Ezekiel, if before solidarity was in operation, no longer. Right? So that could be an answer. That could be a solution. But with respect to original sin, it doesn't apply, is what Reformed theologians will say, because this biological connectivity was never sufficient to connect Adam to the rest of the human race. Okay, it was never sufficient. Right? And that's a deserving point, and one that Reformed theologians have had to wrestle with and answer. Okay? So a legal headship is necessary, one where there's an ethical relationship between the one who serves as head and those that he represents. In order that the actions of the one can be legally charged against the rest. And that's the significant, important point. Now, in Ezekiel, it's basically saying you're no longer going to punish the children for what the parents did or the parents for what the children do. It doesn't necessarily say that they were ever considered to be co-actors in some way. It doesn't ever say that they were considered guilty in their own right or somehow consequentially because of what the parents did. So the idea there is that you're not going to have, children aren't going to be guilty for what their parents do. And if parents act, children aren't going to be guilty for what they do. Okay. But it really deserves more of an examination. Now, what do we see in Scripture? What do we see in terms of the relationship between Adam and those that he represents? Well, let's look at this. There's a typological relationship between Adam and Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 14. Adam was a type of the one to come. So clearly there's a typological relationship. So this analogy that we've been looking at, that Paul sets forth, the language of parallelism, comes down to specifically a statement that Adam is a type of Christ. And then you have to ask, in what sense is he a type? He's not a redemptive type, right? So in what sense? Well, then we have to say, well, Christ is described as the head of a new humanity. Christ is described as the head of the church. So obviously, headship is implicit in all of this. But when we ask, what is the essential relationship between Christ and his people? What is his headship? What is his relationship? We see that it's a covenantal bond. That the essential relationship between the redeemed and Christ is covenantal in its nature. How do we know this? Well, lots of different ways, but the institution of the Lord's Supper is one of the clearest statements of it. When Jesus describes in terms of a type what he's doing on behalf of his disciples, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. This is the blood of the new covenant. He's putting his relationship to his redeemed, the relationship of the cross and the cross work on behalf of the redeemed, in the context of covenantal fulfillment. And of course, the whole wording of the new covenant traces itself back into the Old Testament to all the covenantal promises. So Jesus himself establishes that the relationship between himself and his people is that of covenant. That's the category by which we understand this. There is a covenantal relationship. And of course, when we study the concept of covenant, we know that covenant is a legal category. We know it's not a biological category, because Gentiles are just as covenantally related to salvation and Abraham as Jews are. In fact, that the essential relationship is not biological. The essential relationship is by faith. You are all sons of God by having the faith of Abraham. So the relationship is clearly not biological. The relationship is covenantal. The relationship is structured along those lines. So, the union then that exists between Christ and his people, a covenantal bond, a covenantal union, provides the proper understanding of what this type is like. Adam is a type of Christ. How so? Because there exists between Adam and the human race a covenantal bond by which Adam is the covenantal head of the old humanity, and a covenantal relationship exists between Adam and those whom he represents in such a manner that what Adam does consequentially infects and affects all of those for whom he represents. All right? Bill.
Is there anything to the fact that the covenant between Adam and the mass of humanity versus Christ and the elect, I mean, not all of humanity, is there any significance in that?
Well, I think the tremendous significance is that when you understand this, you can only be a particularist with respect to redemption. There are those who want to hold to a covenant theology, who want to say that the representation of Christ is coextensive with the human race in the same way that the representation of Adam is coextensive with respect to the human race. There are those who want to say that. They want to be particularist with respect to salvation. They want to be particularist with respect to even election. But they want to be universalist with respect to what Christ does upon the cross. And the whole point here, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19, is there's no way you can be a universalist with respect to Christ and the cross, because just as what Adam does brings about condemnation to all men, so what Christ does brings justification of life to all men. Now, we've talked about how Paul goes back and forth between the all and the many and the all. And we've had to say, okay, look, Paul was not attempting to be confusing here But he wasn't attempting to be simplistic either. He's developing this in a literary fashion, in a memorable fashion. He's developing this such that good, clear study, what Paul is saying, makes it very clear. All are condemned by Adam, but all don't die at forever who are condemned by Adam. So the all of Adam is really many. See?
Yeah.
It's many. And so there's many who are condemned by what Adam does, because all are initially condemned, but some are redeemed. And so the all of Adam becomes many. Does that help?
That clarified it. Yeah.
Yeah.
I'm wondering if our English translation doesn't get the effect of what Paul is trying to say in 15 and 16.
Well, doubtless the King James gets it.
Where Paul says, but the free gift is not like the offense, and then the next sentence would be kind of a literary absurdity that you couldn't do the all in all. And then he says, for if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man abounded to many. Yes. That's what you were talking about. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for judgment came to all and resulted in condemnation, but the free gift came to many. It's almost as if Paul is saying, you know, logically this isn't true because there is condemnation.
Yeah.
So it can't be all to all. That's not the type that I'm setting up here.
Right.
Adam represents condemnation. Christ represents righteousness. But the all to all is not logical because we know there's judgment.
Yeah.
If there was no judgment, then you could make that assumption, but that's not it.
And when you work this through very, very carefully, you recognize that Paul is attempting to do something here, and the Reformed think he's very successful at this, in which you take the universal nature of things we find in Scripture and the particularity of things that we find in Scripture and how those two fit together. Because we know that the gospel and we know that the salvation of Christ has universal implications, applications, and effectiveness. We know from statements like Revelation 5:9, that the death of Christ has a universal and global, both in width and breadth of history, effect. For Christ died, and with his blood he did purchase men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He didn't purchase all and every single man from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. But the universality is the fact that every tribe and tongue and people and nation will be represented within that great multitude that no one can number who will be there, who've washed their robes and come out of the great tribulation. That's in chapter 6. Right?
That would have been a shock to a Jew.
Very shocking to a Jew, so contrary to Jewish way of thinking. And it would have been surprisingly good news to Gentiles and God-fearers who had basically been thinking, well, we believe in the God of Israel, but will we really be saved? Alright? Now, so the point is that by this typological reasoning, by this analogy that Paul gives us between Christ, Adam and Christ, we can reason, and it's not the only place we could look in Scripture to make this theological inference, but we can reason that there's a covenantal relationship between Adam and the human race. Now, of course, we have embedded within our confessions, the Westminster Confession of Faith and so forth, this whole covenantal structure. I mean, the things that we've talked about here are bedrock into covenant theology that says that there is a covenant at creation, a covenant sometimes designated the covenant of works with Adam, whereby Adam is the representation of the entire human race. So that when Adam sins and dies, the human race is imputed the guilt of Adam's transgression and infected with the corruption of Adam's sin. So it spreads to the entire human race. Now, I really like what the New King James says, because it uses that old-fashioned Reformed language. We lose it in the English of today, of imputation. And it says, as Bruce was reading, in verse 13. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. And the imputation then of Adam's sin to all those he represented, the imputation of Adam's sin to the human race, then is based upon this theological, no question, it's an inference, but I think it's a very strong and very clear, necessary inference from the logic of Scripture that there's this covenantal bond between Adam and humanity. That's the basis of the imputation of Adam's sin, yes?
It just seems to me, as you look at redemptive history from Adam on, that it's all, covenant is the framework around which the whole building is built. You may not see the framework, but it's got to be there to give the building structure and support.
Yeah, I think you're absolutely right. I mean, even though Paul doesn't specifically use covenantal language in this passage, that's one of the things we learn about Scripture. Something could be there descriptively, even if the specific terminology isn't being used. I mean, we find no, quote, Trinitarian language in the Scriptures, right? The word Trinity doesn't occur, but when you have a benediction, blessings of God the Father, love of Holy Spirit, blessings of God Almighty, communion of Holy Spirit, love of Christ be with you. You know, when we have this baptized name of Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, when we have those things happening, we say, wow, this is Trinitarian. When we look at Romans chapter 8, you know, the intercession of the Spirit, the providential working of the Father, the intercession of Christ. Hey, this is Trinitarian language. Ephesians chapter 1, chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world, sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's Trinitarian language, even if the word Trinity isn't used. We infer the existence of a Trinity within God, functioning, operating, existing, even if the term itself isn't there. So it's proper to see covenant in places where the term covenant doesn't even appear, because it certainly appears in other sufficient places in Scripture to give us the categories in which we understand what's going on. Does that make sense? Any questions about that? Okay. Now, here's a wonderful text in Hosea. Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. And maybe we can look at different translations. Does anyone have the NIV? Yeah, the now in disfavor NIV. Read Hosea 6, 7, Bill. I want to see what the NIV says. And then look at the footnotes. In fact, all of you turn to Hosea 6, 7. Right after Daniel. Hosea 6, 7.
Like Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there.
All right. New King James.
It says men, but the note says Adam.
Okay, but like men. All right. And let me come back to that. Remind me, I want to say something about that. Why, I think Warfield in particular says that translation doesn't make sense. Okay. New American Standard?
Adam.
Like Adam? ESV, like Adam? Any other translations? Okay. Now, I think the RSV and probably the New Revised Standard Version say, at Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. At Adam. So, Warfield goes into a discussion of this. Is Adam a place? Is Adam a person? All right? Now, so you have this holy translation history, because if Adam's a place, then this has no reference to the first man. It's only a reference to an event in Israel's history. But Warfield points out that we have nothing in redemptive history ever recorded of any kind of significant thing that happened at Adam, the place Adam. Adam is about 20 miles north of the fords of Jericho across the Jordan River. All right? nothing significant in redemptive history that ever occurred there. So you have Hosea the prophet making reference to something, saying, at Adam, they transgressed the covenant. What covenantal transgression took place at Adam?
Where did they get that?
Well, the translators are basically choosing, because there is a city called Adam. Little village, not a big place. And you only have it in...
Isn't the question, Randy, why they would choose to say at rather than like?
Like,
yeah, why
do
they
choose
to say
at?
This is but like Adam, they had transgressed the covenant. There, they have dealt treacherously.
Yeah, see now.
There.
The second phrase there would seem to have reference to place. Mm-hmm. And I don't remember exactly how Warfield handles that exegetically, but his main point, his strongest point is what action took place at Adam such that we would see this happen. Now, see if I can remember, if I'm recalling this correctly. When the Jericho stops and they cross the Jericho River, this is Joshua's coming in, I think we read about where the waters stop. Yeah, okay. This is chapter 3, verse 16 of Joshua. Let me just break in here, verse 15. As soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those flowing down toward the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. All right, now, the only significant event in biblical history that's noted that takes place at Adam, the city, the place, is the stopping of the Jordan River so that the Israelites cross over on dry land. There's no covenantal transgression action that Scripture ever records. And so translators here are faced with the idea that, okay, nothing happens there that they know of. Linguistically, you have a choice. Like Adam, at Adam. The only reason you would say at Adam is because in the next phrase you have there. They have dealt faithlessly with me. But there, in the Hebrew, as in the English, can make reference to time as well as place. You can refer back to a kind of an event that took place there in Adam, there with Adam, there, like Adam, they dealt faithlessly with me. See, that's certainly within the realm of translation possibility. Now, Dean raised a good point. Why would the translators of the RSV, the new RSV, want to go in this direction? Because there are very few scholarly translators of yesterday and today who are unaware of the theological issues at stake. And that's one of the things we have to say about modern Bible translation. Translators, almost all translators, have a theological position. We can call it a bias. Bias sometimes has a very negative perspective on it. But they have a theological starting point, a theological perspective. When I truly became a Christian, just as I was entering college, my Bible that I had purchased was the New English Bible. It was a recent translation done in the 60s. And so here it is. The full Bible is published in early 1970, and I had read the New Testament my last year in high school, so now I've got the entire Bible. And all my buddies, real Christians, had the New American Standard, which had also been published in the 60s, and it was becoming the Bible of true evangelicals in America because it was clearly as good translation from an eclectic text. This is better than the King James. This corrects many of the problems in the King James. It's very close to the Greek. It's got all this great scholarship behind it. And you're going to not be led astray by the New American Standard. So I'm reading the New English, all these folks up, and I'm seeing again and again that my translation, especially in the Old Testament, where New American Standard translation gives you something that really looks messianic, the New English doesn't. It's like messianic prophecy doesn't entirely disappear, but in large measure, you see it shrinking under the hands of these translators. New Testament, you can't do quite that with, because Greek is not as elastic in terms of its translation possibilities as the Hebrew is. The Hebrew allows for that kind of stuff, a greater variance, which the Greek didn't.
So American had a bias too.
Its bias was biblical.
Dispensation.
Well, a little
and
bit.
Very much so.
Yeah, okay.
That's what leads them astray.
All right, that might be a... I appreciate that, because you've been very, very sensitive to that.
Very sensitive.
And we can say that the NIV, the first NIV, didn't have such a theological bias toward dispensationalism. If you look at the original translators of the NIV, if they had any bias at all, it was historic, classical, Reformed theology, for the most part, or more classical Christianity, Protestant Christianity. Oh, and if you read Catholic Bibles, you will find within those key texts that demonstrate salvation by grace through faith alone, you'll find little changes there that mutes that doctrine in Catholic translations. The point is, what's going on here in Hosea 6, verse 7? Is there anything that the Jews could have possibly thought of? Oh, that they might have related Adam to as a person? Sure. I mean, they knew their Bibles. They knew the entire human race had fallen in Adam. Now, the King James says, like men, they have broken the covenant. Like men, they've transgressed the covenant. This is what Warfield says about that. The reason why like men isn't as preferable as like Adam is this. There's no other way for human beings to transgress God's covenant than like human beings. So it's a redundancy. You can't break God's covenant like animals. Animals don't break God's covenant. Since it's only humans that can break God's covenant, it's a strange thing to say, like humans have broken God's covenant. So Warfield argues that translation simply doesn't really work. When you're doing a comparison, then you've got to compare two things that aren't exactly the same, so you get the comparison. This is like that. But if you say an apple is like an apple, you've not said anything. But if you say an apple is like other fruit, you've said something of significance. So Warfield says what? We have a translation possibility. It can be like men or like Adam. Like men doesn't say anything. Like Adam does. And so he argues that this is, in fact, linguistically, exegetically, historically, a strong and clear reference to the covenant that God established with Adam with respect to the human race. And though it's been almost 30 years since I read Warfield's article on this, it persuaded me very, very strongly. And different things I've read through the years, I thought, because I've read even Reformed people who want to say, well, this probably isn't the best place to go to. And I said, you should read Warfield. You know, answer Warfield and you might persuade me. Warfield's position is very strong on this. Okay, how much time do we have left?
5 minutes.
5 minutes? All right. Just to conclude this part, I've got a couple of thoughts here. God's own administration of justice has been modified with respect to the human race by this principle of representation. This is why the moral actions of Adam in his role as a representative involve the standing of the entire human race. but also the biblical relationship that involves the whole human race with Adam and his representative role as that of covenantal union. Adam is the original covenantal head of the human race by God's choice alone. And then Jesus, designated by Paul as the second Adam, is then God's elect, chosen mediator of God's covenant of grace. Okay. Any thoughts or any questions? Bruce.
So the fiendishness of Pelagianism and Arminianism is that they have rejected God's choice.
Interesting way to put it.
The fiendishness of Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism could be included in that, and also Arminianism, is that they have rejected God's choice and substituted God's choice for man's choice.
Yeah. At a very significant level, this is what's happening theologically. They've rejected the relationship that God established with the human race in Adam. They've rejected the idea that Adam was the covenantal head of the human race. And therefore, in rejecting that, they will in fact exalt their own action morally and treat themselves as though they are the captain of their own fate, the masters of their own souls, instead of recognizing that God dealt with the human race thoroughly and the two men of his appointment, Adam and Christ. Dean.
Although I would say that it's unavoidable that we should have that perspective and where they come from, because that's the trajectory that they set for themselves.
Yeah.
Certainly they would put it that way, but simply say that God exercised his prerogative. God's choice was everybody's welcome. Well, that doesn't get them where they want to go.
Yeah.
It becomes, you know, they get really mired in that. But so we would say you wind up in this dilemma. But you know, even my own twin brother, who's still wedded to the Arminianism of our youth, would say, "Oh no! I'm not going to say that. You know, we trump him. He's rolled out this red carpet. Anybody can step on it."
Yeah. And it's true. I mean, very few, even thoughtful Arminians, are fully consistent with their positions and where it's going to take them. And if we see that, then how wrong it is of us not to be consistent with our positions. And so I like to say this to we who are Calvinists. Be careful how strongly you come against Arminians. They are what God predestined them to be.
it's really a treat that this fella is like me, so in respects we're identical.
Yeah.
I love his inconsistencies. He inconsistently prays with and for his children, just
like you did.
His sole Calvinist brother. Right? Yeah. He doesn't refuse to pray with them because they've not made a decision for Christ that rises to his level of satisfaction.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's incredible. Want to intervene?
Pardon? Bill, did you have a comment? Did Jeff?
I've heard things like you can't get an encapsulative view of what Scripture says. I've heard things like to try and understand God is sovereign and we're responsible as an antinomy. In other words, back off. You're not going to get it. But I mean, these theologians, these Presbyterian theologians, it's like they'll take a swing at anything. I mean, is there any point where they
boldly go where no Arminian will ever go before them?
Well, I mean, is there any point where you just step back and say, this area over here, this is incomprehensible.
Romans chapter 9. And where Paul basically says, well, why does God find fault? For who can resist his will? And when you look at this, you realize that that's the Arminian objections to Paul saying in verse 16, that therefore does not depend upon the man who runs or the man who wills, but God who has mercy. Well, then, how does God find fault? For who can resist his will? And Paul says, Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? So Paul's answer doesn't go down the path that not that he's contrary to it, but he doesn't go down the path at that point of explicating the role of God's sovereignty and human responsibility with respect to even working out Adam and all those kinds of things. He basically says, if you consider yourself the creature of God, then you have to back off and basically stop right there. You know? And so Paul takes refuge in the utter sovereignty of God, which should give us pause as Calvinists that as much as we try to explain this as best we can, and we pursue our theology as far as we think Scripture allows to go, we need to understand, even if we couldn't, all we'd have to do is rest in Paul's statement right here and say, hey, it's a mystery. If I don't understand it, you don't understand it, it's a mystery. The question is, did God say it? The Paul who preaches you are justified by faith alone and not by your works is the same Paul who says it did not depend upon you who ran or you who willed, but on God's sovereign mercy. So, if you want to believe the one, we're saved by faith, you've got to believe the other. God sovereignly gave you that gift and enabled you to do so, and you can't take any credit at all. It didn't depend upon somehow the exercise of your free will choice. Okay? All right, Jeff, comment?
No, I'm done.
All right.
Did you even start?
I didn't start.
All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for Scripture. Thank you for great men who've gone before us, whose scholarship is just incredibly deep. We stand or sit as students of a great tradition of theological richness. Father, our prayer would be, don't let us become academic Christians. Don't let this knowledge of your word simply be some kind of knowledge that we hold to, but we pray for its sanctifying effects upon us. We pray that what we've been looking at would humble us, deeply humble us, just as the doctrine of election is supposed to deeply humble us. We've done nothing, nothing at all. How the doctrine of Christ worked for us is, again, to humble us. We trust in Jesus and Jesus alone for our salvation. And how the doctrine of your sovereign predestination ought to remind us again and again that these people that we love deeply, non-believers and believers who disagree with our understanding of Scripture, are nevertheless, at this moment in your plan of salvation and history and redemption, exactly where you have sovereignly, from the foundations of the world, ordained them to be. So, Lord, make us winsome in our witness. Help us never to be haughty. Help us to understand that until they come to, by your grace and understanding of your truth, to some degree or other, they are held captive by the devil to do his will. Lord, help us to see spots and even huge areas in our own lives that we are still captive to the old man and still captive to satanic desires, that our afflictions and our sins would humble us and keep us humble before you, that when we talk with others, though it's with great confidence in the truth that we would speak, it's nevertheless with the humility that you would give us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.